Tonight's reading is from Mark chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 20, and can be found on page 838 of the Church Bibles. That's Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20. And then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sue. Do keep that reading open. And thanks to Stephen for praying for us. We'll plunge straight in. I'm going to read just a few verses from Hebrews, but stick with Mark chapter 3. This is Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Friends, it is a serious note on which to end this great series that we've enjoyed on the Holy Spirit. One thing that we have clearly gathered from the series is that we can't do without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, if I can put this reverently, an essential, personal ingredient in the Christian life. As a young boy, I was taught to cook a bit. I don't do much now, I'm sorry to say. But one of my first efforts was chocolate buns. Sounded good. I like chocolate. I like buns. So chocolate buns sounded ideal. I lined up all the ingredients on the work surface and thought I'd mix them all together. Spooned the mixture into the little cases, shoved it all in the oven, and in due time took them out again. They looked the right shape, the right size. Everything was good about them except they were bright white. There was no chocolate in them. I turned round back again to the work surface, and sure enough, there was the chocolate as I had measured it out. You can't have chocolate buns without chocolate. You cannot have the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Without him, the Bible's just words, just an ancient book or a collection of ancient texts. Without him, Jesus is to us simply a figure in history, a great figure perhaps, but just a figure in history. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd never know forgiveness of sin. or the promise of eternal life. So what a great gift he is to us, as Jesus promised and as the Father has poured out his Spirit upon us. We should give him thanks every day for this gift, this great gift. And the serious question before us this evening is, can you lose that gift? Can you forfeit the gift of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus addresses that question in our reading from Mark chapter 3. You will have noticed that Jesus was speaking to a very divided audience. Wherever Jesus went, he seemed to divide people, didn't he? People have this sort of idea of Jesus being a sort of cuddly, you know, let's all love one another type of figure. Well, he did, of course, tell us to love one another, but he also divided people as people responded to him in different ways. We live in a very divided world. The news shouts that at us, doesn't it? But if we'd been present there and then in Galilee, as Jesus spoke, we would have been sharply conscious of the division that he brought. A division between those who were kind of starting to follow him tentatively, falteringly, and those who were implacably opposed to him. And Jesus speaks to both groups in our reading. And the heart of the reading is in verses 28 and 29. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Whenever you see that phrase, truly, I say to you, or depending on the translation, truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you like the old version, it's translating one word in the original, amen, and it's Jesus saying, listen up. This is the heart of what I'm saying to you. And this is the heart of what he's saying to these two groups. He's saying two contrasting things. To one group, he's bringing deep reassurance, and to the other, a solemn warning. And all depends upon whether they accepted or rejected of the work of the Holy Spirit through him. Let's look at the reassurance first in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins, whatever blasphemies. One of the ways in which we know that the Gospels are true, historically true, is the way in which they deal with Jesus' followers. You've only got to look at the beginning of the reading to see how Mark describes his family. Verse 20, then Jesus went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. We know that Jesus drew crowds wherever he went. He and his disciples were surrounded by the crowds and just couldn't get to their food. They just didn't have time or space to eat. And his family were naturally concerned about him. But if this was made up, you'd surely expect his family to get a pretty good press. You'd surely expect his family to appear entirely supportive of Jesus. After all, in subsequent Christian history, there's been quite a lot of exaggeration about the role of Jesus's family. But what do we find here? We find his family saying, he's gone mad. He's out of his mind. He's crazy. Doesn't that have the ring of truth about it, actually? It is blasphemy, of course, to call God the Son mad. But we can understand it. It's a blasphemy born of ignorance, isn't it? It's just the sort of thing that a human family would say. And then think about the Apostle Peter. We believe that Mark got his information from Peter, that they met together in Rome shortly before Peter was martyred, and that Peter passed on all his memories of following Jesus on earth. And since Peter, by that stage, was a leading follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would expect Mark's gospel to be nothing but positive about him. After all, this is coming from Peter himself. He'd want to put himself in a good light, you know, to encourage Christians, say, this is the way to go, follow me, you know, I'm the man. But what do we find in the gospel? We find that Peter refused to believe that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, although he repeatedly said that he was. We find that when eventually Peter had to accept that was the case, he boasts he's going to die with him. Shortly after that, he cuts the ear off a defenseless slave and then slinks into Jerusalem and denies Jesus, even knowing Jesus, three times. It is the ring of truth, but not only that, it is the proof that verse 28 is true. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. How could Peter possibly have become a leader of the Christian church if that verse were not true? All sins, contradicting, boasting, denying, violence, all sins. And Peter was the living proof that that verse was true. Is that reassuring? Are you reassured? I hope you are reassured, because if, like me, you're trying in a faltering way to follow Jesus, you'll know what you are like. And you'll know that you depend upon this verse being true. Daily, every single day. And isn't that wonderful? You know, all our failures and misunderstandings, every single day we let him down. We know we do. And sometimes we wake up and we think, I think I've just gone too far. I've blown it now. It's like that moment where the cockerel crows and Peter realizes what he's done. And yet, all sins and whatever blasphemies will be forgiven. Isn't that really the heart of the gospel? Isn't that why Jesus died? Hasn't he paid the price for all our sins? Peter was restored, his family came to faith, and you and I, miraculously, wonderfully, because of the grace of God, are still following him. I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves that he really has dealt with every sin, because we sometimes hang on to them in a strange way, and we need to let go, because he's done it, he's paid the price. At the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. Though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There's full forgiveness in the blood he shed. And we need to remind one another of that word, all sins, whatever blasphemies. Not all but the most serious sins. Not some blasphemies, the whole lot will be forgiven. And if you can't feel forgiven, then take it as a fact and cry out to your Heavenly Father. We heard that, didn't we? This is the Holy Spirit's work in us, to cry out to our Father, Abba, Father, show me I'm forgiven. Help me to believe it. And he will. And he will. Because you need to know you're forgiven before you can really follow him more closely. That's why, after saying this, he goes on to challenge his own family and those around him. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. we need to know we're forgiven. That's his reassurance to his followers. And now we need to look at his warning to his enemies. Verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, right from the start of his ministry, Jesus was in a battle, wasn't he? Right from the start of Mark's gospel, in fact, the very first miracle that he does is to cast out an evil spirit from a man in a synagogue. And wherever Jesus went, his enemies arose against him. The evil spirit spoke because they recognized who this was. And whenever Jesus confronted an evil spirit, he threw it out. He chucked it out. He got rid of it. He beat it. He overcame it. He conquered it. But we need to know that that's why this happened, because Jesus was there in person. And that's why these dramatic events took place. And this was not only a challenge to the evil spirits, but it was a challenge to the religious authorities, because they wanted the power. They wanted to keep that authority. They wanted the spiritual authority. And so they had to find a way of dealing with the fact that Jesus was clearly wielding a far greater power than theirs. And they did this, as we know, with the most horrific accusation. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul and by the prince of demons. He casts out demons. It is the most terrible blasphemy, deliberate, conscious, knowing blasphemy that there could possibly be. Because what you're saying is, the work of God is the work of Satan. You cannot imagine a worse blasphemy than that. And you'd expect the Son of God to call down fire from heaven to burn them up straight away. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil and to save those who were in his power. And so what do we find? We find that Jesus starts by reasoning with them. He calmly explains and shows that what they're saying is entirely illogical. Why would the devil cast out his own servants? How can Satan cast out Satan, Jesus said. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Are you saying that there's civil war in hell? Of course not. It's nonsense. What you've got here is a greater power, and you're opposing that power. There's only one power greater than the power of Satan, and it is the power of God. And you, teachers of the law, are opposing God. And now comes the warning, doesn't it? The solemn warning. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And so we need to be clear about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and why it is eternally unforgivable. It looks at first sight as though Jesus is contradicting what he's just said. But what's crucial is who this applies to, who this warning applies to. Because it clearly doesn't apply to his family. They came to faith. They became followers of Jesus themselves. It clearly doesn't apply to Peter, as we've seen, who eventually led the church and died for Christ. All of them clearly forgiven. It doesn't apply to wounded, damaged, sensitive people like William. Now, I call him William Cooper. It's spelt C-O-W-P-E-R, but I call him Cooper. I've lost a bit of confidence now and now. But maybe it's, you know, you're a Scotsman. What can you know? Sorry, Steve. I think it's Cooper. But Caroline will put me right afterwards if I'm wrong. William Cowper was a fine Christian poet, wrote a number of hymns that we still sing. I think we're going to sing one after the sermon. But he was also subject to the deepest, blackest fits of depression, all his life really. And during that time, he became convinced that he had committed this sin, of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And nothing could shake him out of it. He had a dear friend, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and who was an ex-slave trader and wonderfully converted and became a great minister and preacher. And John Newton looked after William Cowper for decades, along with a number of other people. William Cowper was a deeply lovable, gentle Christian man, just damaged and wounded. And John Newton did so much for William Cowper. It's a very moving story, actually. He actually suggested to Cowper that they write hymns together, and they wrote the first hymn book, Olney Hymns. The first proper hymn book, anyway. And it did help for a while, but not permanently. And in the end, Newton couldn't bring him back from his final depression, and Cowper died in apparent darkness and despair. John Newton took his funeral, and I won't quote the sermon that he preached, though it's a great sermon. But he also wrote this sentence to a mutual friend of theirs shortly after Cowper's death, and it went like this: "Oh, with what a surprise of joy would he find himself immediately in the presence of his Lord, all his sorrows left below, and earth exchanged for heaven." You see, the fact that Cowper agonized over this was sure proof that he had not committed the unforgivable sin. Because if you're worried about it, and there may be someone here who is or has been worried about it, it shows that your heart is not hard, that the Holy Spirit's actually at work in you. So be encouraged. Take encouragement from other Christians. We see in these teachers of the law, in our reading, sadly, total hardness of heart. Because after this warning, what do we find? We find that they're still making this terrible accusation. They were saying, it's a continuous tense, they went on saying, he has an unclean spirit. And sadly, tragically today, some Orthodox Jews believe that Jesus was crucified for sorcery. This terrible lie has been perpetuated down through the centuries. So it's what is this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It is the permanent, deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ and the proud refusal to admit any need of forgiveness. And in the end, that's the only unforgivable sin. Even God cannot forgive those who do not want to be forgiven. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? Forgiveness can be offered, but it also has to be received. And the unforgivable sin is not to receive forgiveness. And is this only for Jesus' declared enemies, like these teachers of the law? Well, no, we have to say no. It's not. It's for those who are his enemies in disguise, as it were, in secret. Because actually, friends, we are surrounded by respectable people who would not speak against Jesus, but who utterly reject his offer of forgiveness. They just don't want it. And also, we are surrounded by people who, if they're conscious of their sin at all, assume they can kind of make up for it. They don't want forgiveness either. And I have to say this, we also have religious leaders today who try to redefine what is sinful. They take what the Bible clearly says is sin and say, no, it's not sin at all. And that is a terrible thing to do, because you're telling sinners they don't need forgiveness. You're presenting them with the temptation to commit this unforgivable sin. It's a terrible thing. How can you have good disagreement with people like that? You can't. You can't take part in shared conversations with them. You can only plead with them to repent. Jesus was warning that their eternal destiny is at stake, that they are all in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They need to hear this warning. Now, this is the bit where we have to look at ourselves, friends, because we cannot safely ignore this warning. We love the reassurance. We must also look at the warning, because the warnings are there to make us safe. People sometimes say, well, if I'm saved, why do I need a warning? Well, that's like standing on a beach in Sydney and saying, if I'm safe, why do I need to be told there are sharks in the sea? Because you're not to swim in the sea. That's the reason why. There's a reason for that warning. Sharks. You know, we don't say, oh, that's really mean. That's really, you know, that's really narrow-minded of them to put that warning sign up. That warning is there to keep us safe. And the Bible is full of warnings that are there to keep us safe. That's the meaning of the reading from Hebrews chapter 6. If you read on, you'll find that the writer says, but I'm confident of better things in your case. In other words, listen to the warning, you'll be fine. And we need to listen to this warning because it's there for our good. Perhaps Jesus was warning us not to become complacent, not to take the gift of God's Spirit for granted, not to let our hearts ever grow cold or hard towards him, and not to let any sin, however seemingly small, to become a settled habit. You know, maybe just a small self-indulgence or some bitterness or resentment or anger or greed. If we let these things persist, they'll harden our hearts, they'll blunt our conscience, and we will be in danger. We know that one of Jesus' closest followers ignored this warning. He was there when Jesus gave it. But sin festered in the heart of Judas Iscariot, and we know how his story ended. And bringing it up to date, I guess many of us will know people who seemed to be following Jesus. They were with us, and then they stopped. And then they veered off in another direction. What happened? What happened? Now, maybe they'll come back if they really belong to Christ. That's how we should pray for them. But if not, what's happened is they've not really grasped this precious gift of forgiveness. Their hearts have become hardened. And if we are in any danger of this, which I guess we all are, except by the grace of God, we need to sort it out. We need to take action. I was taught as a young Christian, keep short accounts with God. That means sort things out urgently. Confess your sin every day. Keep short accounts with God. And if you get to the end of the day and you honestly can't think of any sin you've committed, you're a better Christian than I am, but you will have committed some, and you will have some anyway to sort out in your heart and in your attitude and in the past. So ask God to show you, to convict you of your sin by his Spirit. It's a merciful thing that the Spirit does for us. It's a painful thing, but it's deeply necessary. We need always to be reminded how we need forgiveness. We need always to be brought to the foot of the cross. Because on the cross we see what we deserve. We need to use the means of grace. That's another old-fashioned phrase that God has given us, but it's a very precious phrase, the means of grace. Friends, this is a means of grace, meeting together. Sin will tend to isolate us, to drive us apart. Don't let that happen. Stick together, read your Bibles, pray, take communion, use all those means of grace that God has given you. The Apostle Paul put it like this: keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, walks along with us. Don't get out of step with him. So if we were to sum all this up, the reassurance and the warning, it would go something like this: the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of not wanting forgiveness. Amen.